This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
U.S.-Israeli genocidal war in Gaza continues for 169th day, with occupation forces intensifying attacks on Al-Shifa Hospital. Hamas hails Russia and China for vetoing a U.S. draft resolution on Gaza, saying Washington wanted to give legitimacy to Israeli genocide against Palestinians. And the death toll from a terror attack near Moscow rises to well over 100, with Russia hinting about Ukraine's involvement in the attack. Nearly 6 months into Israel's genocidal war on Gaza and the regime's unrelenting bombing and shelling continue to claim more Palestinian lives. At least 10 people were killed in an Israeli airstrike on Gaza City, and a home was struck in the southern city of Rafah, where 8 people, mostly women and children, lost their lives. And 3 more Palestinians were killed in an airstrike in Khan Yunis, also in the south. The regime began this war on Gaza back on the 7th of October, and since then, more than 32,000 people have been killed, most of them women and children. Over 7,000 others are still unaccounted for and presumed dead and buried under rubble, and another 74,500 have been injured. And joining us earlier from the besieged enclave is our Moti Abu Musabe for an update.
Continuous as Israeli aggression against Al-Shifa Square enters its sixth consecutive day with continuous attacks with fierce airstrikes and artillery shelling and gunfire of the Israeli tanks. Several buildings inside the Al-Shifa compound were targeted heavily by the Israeli bombardments and the Israeli shelling, leaving multiple buildings on fire. Over that intensive attacks. In the meantime, the Palestinian residents who are still stranded and who are still besieged inside the hospital actually are living catastrophic humanitarian conditions. They are trapped between the continuous Israeli attacks and the lack of the basic humanitarian needs, as the Israeli occupation forces are still denying them any entry of their basic humanitarian necessities. The surrounding areas also were targeted heavily by the Israeli attacks and the Israeli airstrikes. Several residential buildings were destroyed, in addition to the people who were killed over those chronic attacks against the residential apartments in the vicinity of the Al-Shifa medical complex. Multiple appeals were released by those families and those Palestinian civilians in that area for the international human rights organizations to help them to be evacuated and to rescue them from this continuous Israeli attack that is targeting them continuously. When it comes to the central area of Gaza Strip, the Israeli warplanes carried out relentless and cruel Israeli airstrikes against Al-Amal town located in the northern part of Al-Nusayrat refugee camp. It includes several residential towers. The Israeli occupation forces flattened and leveled to the ground several residential towers in that area, leaving thousands of the Palestinian civilians home.
The United Nations top aid official in occupied Palestinian territory says that more supplies and more fuel are needed to make sure the Gaza hospitals can operate.
I've just been inside the Kamal Adwan Hospital. I met with Dr. Usman and his team, and we took a tour of the hospital. We see ourselves what was there, and they're really struggling to provide the services required for the patients coming in, especially children. But there's also a lot of trauma patients coming in, many coming in from the food distributions where there's been a lot of injuries. And then also, because of what's happening in Shifa, many people are coming from Shifa here, and it's overwhelming the hospital. So we have to get more support, more supplies, and more fuel in to make sure the hospital keeps running.
Now, this comes as head of the World Health Organization describes conditions inside the besieged Al-Shifa Hospital in central Gaza as utterly inhumane. Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus says no basic medical supplies, no dressings for wounds, and no medicine is available at the hospital. According to WHO chief, 50 health workers and 143 patients have been trapped in one of Al-Shifa's buildings since the second day of the raid, with extremely limited water and food. And ongoing Israeli strikes in the vicinity of the hospital are making it impossible for patients to receive the care they need. A Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, says over 100 people have so far been killed in an Israeli raid on Al-Shifa. The UN Security Council has rejected a U.S. draft resolution which linked a ceasefire in Gaza to the release of captives by Hamas. 11 Security Council members backed the resolution. However, permanent members Russia and China, as well as rotating member Algeria, voted against it, while one country abstained. Hamas welcomed rejection of the U.S. draft resolution. It said it would have given Israel cover and legitimacy for what it called the war of extermination against Palestinians. The Palestinian envoy to the UN called the resolution one-sided. Riyad Mansour expressed support for another draft resolution put forward by elected members of the Security Council, expected to be voted on soon. The Russian and Chinese representatives also said the U.S. resolution is imbalanced and does not clearly call for a ceasefire in Gaza.
Distinguished colleagues, from the very onset, it was clear that the so-called negotiations which our U.S. colleagues have been engaged in on this issue have been focused merely to drag out the time. All of our comments, all of our red lines were time and time disregarded, as were the proposals of a number of other delegations. This was some kind of an empty rhetorical exercise rather than normal work document. The American product is exceedingly politicized, the sole purpose of which is to help to play to the voters, to throw them a bone in the form of some kind of a mention of a ceasefire in Gaza, and to establish the U.S.'s political ambitions in the region through the establishment of terrorist labels, and to ensure the impunity of Israel, whose crimes in the draft are not even assessed. I wish to draw attention to the following. The U.S. draft contains an effective green light for Israel to mount a military operation in Rafah. At the very least, the authors try to make it such that nothing would prevent Western Jerusalem from continuing their brutal cleansing of the south of the Gaza Strip. And what is Washington actually trying to achieve? We have already stated that we will no longer tolerate pointless resolutions which do not contain a call for a ceasefire, which lead us to nowhere. This draft should not pass with the majority of the membership.
The death toll from Friday's terrorist attack on a concert hall near the Russian capital Moscow rises now to 115, while dozens more have sustained serious injuries. According to the Russian media, attackers dressed in camouflage outfits entered the Crocus City Hall and then opened fire there. The Daesh terrorist group has claimed responsibility, but authorities in Moscow have dismissed the assertion, emphasizing an investigation is still underway to ascertain the culprits. The Federal Security Service chief has reported the detention of 11 suspects. He says four of them directly involved in the attack were arrested in the Bryansk region bordering Ukraine following a car chase. Now, Ukraine, which is at war with Russia, had quickly denied any involvement, but head of the state for Duma has pointed his finger at Ukraine and his backers. Andrei Kartopolov says that Kiev will receive clear response on the battlefield if its involvement in this terrorist attack is confirmed. Now, a funeral has been held for a Palestinian who succumbed to injuries he sustained over 8 months ago during an Israeli raid near the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. Now, people gathered to mourn the death of Amid Ghaleb Saeed Jaqoub in his hometown of Beita. He was shot in the head while regime forces were invading the town in August of last year. Now, Reports suggest that Ahmed was hit as he was rushing to help a wounded Palestinian. His death brings to 12 number of Palestinians killed in the West Bank in the past 24 hours. Now, Israeli forces have conducted new raids on different cities since Friday, and that has resulted in the deaths of over 4 Palestinians in Jenin, 4 in Tukaram, 1 in Al-Khalil, 1 in Ramallah, and 1 in Ariha. Now, occupying forces have intensified incursions into the occupied West Bank since early October when the regime launched its genocidal campaign on Gaza. The U.S. and U.K. have conducted new airstrikes on Yemen as tensions are high in West Asia over Israel's genocide in Gaza. Yemen's Al-Masira TV said that Washington and London struck several locations throughout the country, including suburbs of the capital, Sana'a. Supreme Political Council of Yemen has condemned the strikes. In a statement, it said U.S.-led aggression on Yemen violates international law and the country's sovereignty. It added that Yemen will respond in kind. Sana'a has also reiterated its support for Palestine as it continues operations against Israel and its allies in the Red Sea. The U.S. and U.K. Launched their first airstrikes on Yemen back in mid-January for what they called to protect international shipping lines. Yemen, though, has rejected that claim and has retaliated by targeting American and British vessels in the Red Sea. Tens of thousands of Yemenis once again filled the streets of the capital Sana'a and other cities to reaffirm their support for Palestinians. Abdul Latif Al-Washali has your story out of Sana'a.
Under the banner, "Our operations will continue, stop your aggression," tens of thousands of Yemenis have taken to the streets of the capital Sana'a and other cities across the country to renew their full support for the Palestinians. They have also called on Yemen's armed forces to persist with their naval operations in the Red Sea and Gulf of Aden in solidarity with Palestine.
"We realize that the cause is our cause, and the enemy is our enemy, and we are fighting a battle that is essentially our battle. Our blood is one, we and the Palestinians, and Islam is the religion of all of us, and we cannot abandon our brothers in religion. We are fighting from a Quranic culture, and what the people of Gaza are exposed to is the same as what the Yemenis were exposed to."
Protesters chanted slogans criticizing the United Nations Security Council's recent statement against Yemen's naval operations. They argue that the world body has demonstrated its alignment with White House policies, disregarding its role in maintaining international security.
"Today, Yemenis are rallying in dozens of squares in their millions, as if it were a human flood, an extension of the Al-Aqsa flood operation. The Yemenis today, despite the years of war and despite the difficult circumstances they are going through, are still committed to their first and central issue, which is the Palestinian cause."
"The Yemeni people came out today to send a message to the people of Palestine and Gaza that they are not alone. The Yemenis stand with Palestine with all their military capabilities, whether naval forces or drones. And our message to the enemies is that we will not stop fighting and confronting them."
Earlier, Abdul Malik al-Houthi, the leader of the Ansarullah movement, warned the Western powers of stronger and more effective attacks in the future. He highlighted that the Yemeni army has managed to outmaneuver Western technology in surveillance, jamming, and interception, marking a significant advancement in the development of Yemen's military industries.
"Despite the sunny weather, thousands of Yemenis have gathered here while fasting to make their point. They say if not for the border restrictions, they would pass through neighboring states to reach Palestine and join the struggle against the Israeli invaders until the liberation of the occupied territories." Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
South Africans have held events across the country marking National Human Rights Day with a particular focus on the plight of Palestinians in Gaza. In Cape Town, people from different backgrounds participated in a pilgrimage depicting the trek that Gazans have had to make as Israel's war machine swept through the besieged enclave. Hassan Syria reports.
Hundreds of people have engaged in a 41-kilometer pilgrimage, symbolically depicting the length of the Gaza Strip and a trek that scores of Palestinians have been forced to make due to the US-backed Israeli campaign of genocide against them. The event has been organized by a collective of Christian bodies. The organizers say it is important to demonstrate that Christian Zionism does not represent them.
"The church has been very complicit within this genocide and within Palestinian suppression more generally, and because of that is not condemning what they're doing, is not recognizing what they're doing as ethnic cleansing and genocide, and not speaking out. And we wanted to challenge that narrative and challenge that stance and show an expression of solidarity, show that that's not the only thing coming out of the church.
The demonstration also coincides with South Africa's commemoration of the Sharpeville massacre, when the apartheid regime gunned down 69 protesters in what is recognized as a turning point in the struggle for liberation. For those who participated, the Palestinian suffering resonates deeply.
And what I saw today in my own, as I walked, you know, because it's a pilgrimage, reflecting, I said to myself, I feel my feet, you know, burning. I feel this old legs not moving as it should. But it's nothing in comparison what people are experiencing.
The South African public is still asleep, and they must start waking up to see what Israel is doing. But what they do there, they can also come and do anywhere else in the world.
I'm a proud Jew. I'm not a Zionist, and I never have been. And I think that what the Netanyahu government is doing is actually a moral genocide. Whether they call it illegal, I don't know whether it fits legally, but it's morally a genocide. And I'm appalled. I'm heartbroken. As somebody who's lived through apartheid, we have seen this before. We should know better.
The Gaza ceasefire pilgrimage coincided with the somber Christian period of Lent, and sacrifice and resilience were recurring themes pilgrims pointed to as they attempted to symbolically walk in the footsteps of Gazans. The Gaza ceasefire march is another example of the human resolve for justice, and as Palestinians endure the latest Israeli aggression for almost 6 months now, the people of the world will only intensify their commitment for Palestinian liberation. Hassan Sirip, Cape Town.
That's a wrap for your latest, everyone. Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a program that takes you on a journey through Africa. We cover current affairs in the continent and also highlight various aspects of the continent's rich history, culture, and civilization. In our program today, we shall take a glance at how Islam impacted on the culture and arts of some of the eastern and western parts of the continent.
The impact of Islam on African culture and art.
Any discussion on Islam in Africa brings to mind a major historical fact. The first journey in the history of Islam was the migration of Muslims to Abyssinia in eastern Africa and the present-day Ethiopia. During the advent of Islam, The polytheists persecuted the Muslims, those who proclaimed belief in one God and God's messenger, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his progeny.
This resulted in Prophet Muhammad's suggestion to Muslims to leave Mecca and seek protection in Abyssinia. According to historians, Najashi, the king of Abyssinia, welcomed the Muslim refugees from Mecca into his kingdom. The Muslim migrants in Ethiopia built the first mosque in Africa, known as the Al-Najashi Mosque, in the 7th century. Najashi is considered to be the earliest Muslim settlement in Africa.
Taleb Rifai, a former Secretary General of the United Nations World Tourism Organization, says this mosque in Ethiopia is part of the history of the advent of Islam.
These are the beginnings of the story of Islam that spread to the entire world. But it's also important for all faiths of all people from all over the world. This is a lesson in tolerance and understanding and compassion. It's a lesson that we should learn from today. People receiving people that are in need, helping them, supporting them, and making them move forward.
Now, in the first part of our program, we shall focus on the impact of Islam on the culture and art of the people of Eastern Africa. To discuss this, we have contacted Professor Abdul Sharif. He's a distinguished Tanzanian scholar of history. He has also played a crucial role in preserving Zanzibar's cultural heritage. Now, Professor, the first migration of Muslims is a period in which early Muslims fled the persecution of the Quraysh tribe in the Arabian Peninsula into Abyssinia, or modern-day Ethiopia. Now, how did this migration impact on the spread of Islamic culture in Eastern Africa?
The fact that this was the first migration of Muslims outside Arabia, that becomes very significant because as far as Zanzibar, you know, the Swahili coast, people like to claim that, in fact, the people, the Muslims who came, they came to Zanzibar rather than Ethiopia. And I think this sometimes is sort of local beliefs, but there are claims here in Zanzibar itself that that Islam reached Zanzibar before it reached Medina. And there is even a mosque here which is said to have been built a very long time ago, which I think some of this might be overexcitement about it. But it shows really how high Islam is held, particularly by the people in Zanzibar, because Zanzibar is 97% Muslim.
For over 1,000 years, Swahili people, who are known as the Waswahili, have been living along the East African coastal land extending from the north coast of Kenya to the southernmost part of Tanzania. The Swahili people are also the inhabitants of several nearby Indian Ocean islands, including Zanzibar, Lamu, and Pate. Most of the Swahili people are Muslims. They became Muslim through the influence of people coming from the north and also from across the Indian Ocean. Islam has greatly influenced the language, art, and culture of the Swahili people. Omar Bwana, a Kenyan museologist, says the history of East Africa is well documented.
The first recorded history like this, papyrus of Eritrea, is a trade book showing about the East Africa and is well documented.
East Africa is home to Swahili, an official language of Africa. The interaction of Muslims with East Africans greatly impacted on the language and culture of this region.
I think actually when you mention the word Swahili, you should know the origin of that word. It comes from, of course, the Arabic word Sahel, which means the coast. Now, the coast, it is a very simple concept. You know, we think the coast is a coast. But when you think historically, the coast is where the continent meets the sea. There is an area of intersection between these two worlds. And it is not merely the sea, the water of it, but it is the countries beyond it. In other words, the Swahili coast is very uniquely an area of interaction between Africa and the whole Indian Ocean world. for a very long time. Historically, we know at least 2,000 years of interaction, that people have been coming and trading and interacting. Now, when people interact, they need to have a common language. And very often it is sort of pidgin languages, a mixture of both languages, so that people can understand each other. But in the process, each language absorbs some of the words which are useful, which they didn't have before. And so some of these words began to be absorbed into Kiswahili.
Lamu Old Town in Kenya is the best preserved Swahili settlement in East Africa. Now, the Islamic architecture of this town, which is a UNESCO World Heritage Site, is characterized by the simplicity of structural forms, enriched by such features as inner courtyards, verandas, and elaborately carved wooden doors. Now, the town is also considered a spiritual cradle of the Swahili language. Mohamed Mwenje is the site manager of the Lamu Old Town World Heritage Property in Kenya, gives us a glimpse of Lamu Town.
Lamu is credited as one of the best preserved Swahili old towns on the East African coast. It is a place like no other. It is a peaceful, beautiful tropical island where life is lived at its own rhythm. It is a town whose history is as mysterious and fascinating as the winding streets of the medieval stone town. For the would-be traveler, Lamu is a hypnotically exotic experience, made even more enjoyable by the relaxed and welcoming attitude of the locals.
Now, Lamu has maintained its social and cultural integrity. Now, this historical town has also retained its authentic building fabric up to the present day. Professor, can you tell us more about this historical town?
I think one thing actually, yes, Lamu is one of the oldest towns that has been preserved in that kind of position. But it is not the oldest town on the East African coast. There have been other towns that were very prominent earlier on, like Kilwa in the south, and some other towns that are mentioned, Rapta and so on. I think what is particularly important is that Lamu, and Lamu is one of the islands in that area of Kenya. And on all of these islands, there are towns, Swahili towns. But Lamu was the most important in the 19th century. It was already important earlier. But in the 19th century, it became a center of trade with close connection with Zanzibar, which was the bigger town at that time. And therefore, it was able to develop again because that the towns have always gone through ups and downs. Even in the case of Lamu and other towns in that area, there are stories of the old towns collapsing, and even poetry is written on them. One of the famous Kiswahili poetry called Al-Inkishafi is precisely talking about this, one of these old towns that have declined, and people are writing poetry on it.
Lamu has hosted major Muslim religious festivals since the 19th century and has become a significant center for the study of Islamic and Swahili cultures. An integral part of Lamu's Islamic culture is the famous Maulid celebrations, which mark the birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny. The festival brings visitors and pilgrims to Lamu from far afield for recitals of praise poems, music and dances, calligraphy and art exhibits, doe and donkey races, and a lively parade or zeffe that winds through the narrow alleyways of the town.
Lamu continues to be a major center of Islamic culture in East Africa. What are some of the unique characteristics of this town?
The roads are very narrow. And therefore, the only carts, only donkey carts can pass through those narrow streets, which is perfect in some ways because it keeps the cars out. And therefore, you are able to maintain the character of the old town. That was one. The second one was the houses of relatives were very closely connected with each other. And therefore, And since this was also Islamic, they were practicing Islam. And the women would like to visit their friends. But for Muslim women to come out into the street, especially very busy street, it is uncomfortable. You're being pushed around everywhere. But they built the houses in such a way that the houses were interconnected to each other. Between houses, there would be a covered bridge. And since these were related families, a woman could go from one house to the next, to the third, to the fourth, without having to come down to the street.
Thank you very much, Professor Abdul Sharif, a distinguished Tanzanian scholar of history, for your brief insight on the impact of Islam on African culture and art in Eastern Africa. Now, we take a short break before we continue with the same subject, but shifting to the western part of Africa. So stay with us.
The impact of Islam on African culture and art.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back to Africa Today, and we continue our program by looking at some aspects of how Islam influenced the culture of the people of West Africa. Now, a quick glance at Islam in West Africa reveals a world in which Islam has fused with local culture to such an extent that it is not easy to distinguish where one ends and the other begins. Now, this has been the outstanding characteristic of West African Islam. It's a world of Sufism, Islamic brotherhoods, and rich African culture that finds ample room for expression through the Islamic faith. A Muslim cleric at the Great Jenne Mosque in Mali speaks here about some of the activities at this grand Islamic heritage site.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Lawhi, Walka Alami.
With the festival, the one in Magana, I take a card of Madu. Okay, festival, the Makanir Gawunina last
year.
Di gara na festival di kamora turu sido kamora ka festival la idan we go idio na lafia I ko ka yena lafia ha na dugi wori chiir gori ye ko la se bonni ber wori chiir ko la se buma jer ye ko la dia wona ma jer no no
iza hadarat maulid al mukhtari
yen ngari hayd ka yir ko ga yen ngari pulke ye gandadi lafia makala
maulana
ye gandadi yema lafia afna.
Well, now for more on the impact of Islam on the culture of parts of West Africa, we have contacted Said Mohsin Abbas. He's a journalist and a political commentator. Thanks for your time, sir. Now, West Africa has some of the richest aspects of Islamic culture in Africa. What was the reason for the tremendous impact of Islam on West Africa's art and culture?
Research on this region really reveals that a world in which Islam became so fused with local culture to such an extent that it's often difficult to tell where one ends and where the other begins. So they had a mutual sort of complementary fusion that happened, it seems, rather rapidly. And this has been distinctive characteristic of West African Islam, and it's really based fundamentally on what we could describe as Sufism. And now, of course, Islamic brotherhoods of Tasawwuf reached this area of Africa, and combined with those traders, it was these kind of teachings, the very soft teachings of the Sufis, which actually created a lot of attraction. And I think that as with most other regions where Islam arrived, it usually didn't impose its kind of cultures. What it did was it blended the cultures that it brought with it, usually Arab cultures or Persian cultures, whichever they happened to be, and it would fuse with the indigenous culture.
Timbuktu in Mali is home of the prestigious Quranic Sankore University and other Islamic schools or madrasas. It was an intellectual and spiritual capital and a center for the propagation of Islam throughout Africa in the 15th and 16th centuries. Islam greatly influenced the establishment of this ancient city.
Well, of course, Mali today is the largest country in West Africa. Arguably, 90% of its 11 million people are Muslims now, and Mali holds a special place in Muslim and African history. I mean, for centuries, that's the city of Timbuktu, the mythical and almost sacred city of Timbuktu, located right in the center of present-day Mali of West Africa, thrived really as a bustling center of culture and learning during the golden age of Islam. So, of course, now we're talking about that period in Baghdad and the Abbasid establishment, and, of course, huge wealth. And this wealth wasn't limited to the Abbasids. We had, of course, the phenomena of perhaps arguably the richest man in the world that's ever been known is Mansur Musa I, who was the ruler of that region, which covered Mali and far, far more. Timbuktu was basically, under him, transformed from a small but successful trading post into a center of commerce and scholarship.
Mali has experienced years of conflict that has resulted in the destruction of several historical mausoleums in Timbuktu.
UNESCO, which declared Timbuktu a World Heritage Site, has assisted in the reconstruction of the destroyed Islamic heritage sites using traditional knowledge systems as part of an international cooperation campaign.
Traditional masons have used many techniques for plastering facades. We found that it worked well and that the plastering is perfect. It is necessary to specify that there was the intervention of UNESCO and the experts who really made an impeccable follow-up.
UNESCO was involved in large-scale work, but for all the small maintenance works, it is the Corporation of Masons of Timbuktu which takes care of it. It must be said that everyone participates. When the Masons are working, the women bring us water and food and help us at times. We also involve the children in order to prepare the next generation.
Now, what is the state of the reconstruction or restoration of Timbuktu, which once faced threats from Takfiri terrorists?
Well, the reconstruction of the Timbuktu mausoleums was one of the first cases where destruction of a heritage site was prosecuted as crime of war, recognizing cultural heritage protection as an integral part of peacekeeping efforts. And in 2012, several buildings in Timbuktu, including actually it was 14 of the 16 mausoleums, which formed part of the World Heritage Site, which were destroyed within the context of armed conflict and terrorism and civil unrest. And these attacks all targeted the Al-Farouk Monument. They also targeted Al-Farouk Monument, rather, and were completely destroyed, that particular building. They say the travesty of an estimated 4,203 manuscripts from the Institute of Higher Islamic Studies and Research were burnt. This was at Ahmed Baba Research Institute, where they were burnt, stolen, and destroyed, it seems, by armed groups mostly, in 2016. And in fact, it was the International Criminal Court that convicted Ahmed al-Faqi al-Mahdi for directing the attacks that destroyed the monuments altogether. But nonetheless, now what we're seeing is the gradual restoration of those. In fact, the people love their cultural heritage so much that many of them are working for free with UNESCO and the various other people who are restoring these sites. And slowly but surely and quite laboriously, the outer buildings are being fixed and the inner buildings have got plans for how they're going to be restored to their original, if you like, glory.
Moving to Nigeria, Uthman Danfodio was the founder of the Sokoto Caliphate in present-day Nigeria. It was indeed one of the largest empires in Africa during the 19th century. This caliphate impacted on the culture and arts of the people of this region of Africa.
The fact that the Sokoto Caliphate, which emerged around 1803, a lot of people refer to it as the Fulani Empire, but it was arguably West Africa's largest pre-colonial state and lasted for a century, coming into being around, as I say, 1803, 1808, that kind of time, through a four-year jihad. And finally, it was conquered in 1903 by Britain. But during that period, of course, the cementing of Islamic culture was very, very profound. And I think the Sokoto Caliphate was much more forthright in the way it established Islam, and certainly the cultural remnants exist today. Through almost all the emirs that they had initially, the scholars that were chosen and identified ethnically as Fulani or Fulbe, they were all part and parcel of the process of establishing Islam, particularly in northern Nigeria. And as with this region, again, it's a very Sufi-orientated sort of culture.
Sufism is the dominant form of Islam in Senegal and actually in most West African countries.
Medina Bay is a town in Senegal which is considered to be holy by many African Sufis, especially those that follow the Tijani order or Tariqa. Now, these Sufis were also in the forefront against colonialism. The Senegalese town has also attracted African Muslims from the diaspora.
Us African Americans, as a place or a safe haven for us to practice our religion and learn our religion. It's also an invitation back home, giving us a piece of ourselves that was lost or taken away from us.
Now, how critical is Sufism in promoting the culture of tolerance in the region and Africa as a whole?
Irfan or Tasavvuf, whichever you choose to discuss, has a profound effect on West Africa in terms of the Islam it adopts, because you can see it throughout all of their culture. There's not that kind of restrictiveness that you see within many of the kind of more far right or very, very conservative, super orthodox versions of Islam, which the Saudi Arabians and others are emerging with, and Wahhabists are emerging with. And an example of that, for instance, is that you'll see the expression of Quranic recitation in very beautiful sounds and very beautiful melodies and very original merged melodies with traditional African sounds. You'll see even the performance of zikrs. So the zikrs will have certain rhythms and certain even movements, that are very sedate and very serene and very they carry themselves very well with it. But again, you can see movement and sound are very important, and they were the cultural fusion of Quran and Hadith and, of course, the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Well, it's quite an interesting discussion, but unfortunately our time is up for today. I would like to thank our guest, Sayyid Mohsin Abbas, for his enlightening insight on the impact of Islam on West Africa's culture and art. Well, and that brings us to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. It's been great having you. Goodbye for now.
Bumblebee English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program we talk about the concept of humanity in the Holy Quran and the verses related to human being, different dimensions and aspects of the being that we call human being. And whatever that is related to this being. So we started this discussion talking about different main dualism that is there, mind and body, that there is a spiritual aspect, there is a physical aspect, and talking about the spiritual aspect, we talked about different faculties, different dimensions. We talked about the heart and the reason. And the previous episode, the last episode, we were talking about the obstacles on the way of reason. We said that the role of reason is very important in the human being, according to the verses of the Holy Quran. There are over 50 verses of the Holy Quran praising intellect. But at the end of the day, unfortunately, many people do not or cannot use this intellect properly for different reasons. Sometimes because this intellect has been taken captive, taken as a prisoner by hawa, carnal desires, and sometimes because of other reasons. The last reason we were talking about was following the conjecture. So we explain what it means, following the conjecture, when something is solid, when there is sultan, when there is evidence for something, and then people leave that evidence based on some other just possibilities. So what is this sultan in terms of religion, in terms of alamul ghaib, the unseen world? We said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَلِلَّهِ الْحُجَّةُ فَلِلَّهِ الْحُجَّةُ الْبَالِغَةُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has established His evidence throughout human history. And this evidence doesn't mean Allah compels people to have faith. No. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only leaves hujjah, evidence, ayah, sign, so that people, those who are seeking truth, can find it. But does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compel people to have faith? No, not at all, because it's not a test if that takes place. If Allah wanted, He could compel everyone to have faith, but it doesn't work this way. So the evidence is there, but also the gates for denying the evidence is open for people. So denial is not impossible. People can deny it for different reasons. Like even the most manifest miracles people would have seen, and they said, "Innama sukkarat absarana." This, you know what? This is black magic. They have somehow manipulated our eyes. For example, these prophets, they are good magicians, for example. So this happened. Allah says, "We bring them the greatest miracles." They say it's magic. Well, there's a difference between magic and a miracle. Magic, miracle, nothing could supersede miracle, nothing could come over miracle. And but magic, no, magic is something that many people can, after practice, after, I don't know, having some spiritual powers, they do. But so Allah says it doesn't work this way. that we compel people or we bring a sign, because the greatest sign, if you bring, at the end of the day, it cuts down to the willingness of a person to accept the truth or to reject the truth. If you want to reject the truth, the way is all open, and there are different excuses that a person can bring in order to reject the truth. So one of the ways, one of the things that they bring in to reject the truth is conjecture, just possibilities without any solid evidence. We're going to have a break and we come back to continue our discussion.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In the first segment, we were saying that following the conjecture, ittiba' al-dhan, according to the verses of the Holy Quran, is one way that stops reason from functioning well. People think this is a function of the reason, and actually a praised function of the reason, critical thinking, while in fact, according to verses of the Holy Quran, this is a threat to correct thinking. This is not critical thinking. Critical thinking is a good thing, but we should know what are the instances and examples of critical thinking. Sometimes bringing in excuses without having any arguments for them is not correct critical thinking. It is actually some way of rejecting the truth when people encounter the truth. Now, verses related to it about then, some of them Or we recite, سَيْقُلُوا الَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا لَوْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ مَا أَشْرَكْنَا. Those pagans, those who attribute partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they say, if Allah wanted, we would not be pagans. Clearly, they misunderstood between Tawheed al-Af'ali, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala empowers everything and every being for whatever they do, and free will of human being. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has dominance over everything, but doesn't mean He compels people for their decision. Because of their confusion, or maybe as an excuse, they say what? They say it is because Allah wanted it, because we are in the kingdom of Allah and we are pagans. So, no, you're in the kingdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but doesn't mean He compels you to decide between good and bad. It is up to you. And this is the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for you to be free. مَا أَشْرَكْنَا وَلَا أَبَاؤُنَا. They say, oh, even our fathers, forefathers who were pagans, it is because of the decision of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَا حَرَّمْنَا مِنْ شَيْءٍ. كَذَلِكَ كَذَّبَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. Allah says, this is the exact way people before them, كَذَّبَ, they lied. They knew that this is not correct. They knew from the bottom of their heart that they are free when they want to choose this and that. I know it that I'm free. I can choose to be pagan. I can choose to be Muslim. But against this inner intuition, they say, no, this is the decision of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. كَذَلِكَ كَذَّبَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ حَتَّى ذَاقُوا بَأْسَنَا. Until the time of their death, they insisted on this. قُلْ هَلْ عِنْدَكُمْ مِنْ عِلْمٍ فَتُخْرِجُوهُ لَنَا. Do you have any knowledge? Do you have evidence for this? That Allah is compelling you? Do you have any, I don't know, any apostle from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Any way that you have access to the decision of Allah? Have you been there on the throne of Allah when He made the decision to compel you to paganism? هَلْ عِنْدَكُمْ مِنْ عِلْمٍ فَتُخْرِجُوهُ لَنَا. So that you can bring in your evidence. إِنْ تَتَّبَعُونَ إِلَّا الظَّنَّ. They only follow the conjecture. They say maybe there's a possibility that we have been fooled to believe in this, and we have been fooled to believe that we have free will. These are just conjecture. There is no evidence for that. They're against what you see in yourself. This is just a conjecture. There is no evidence for that. When antum illa takhrusun. Takhrusun means when a person starts talking without knowing what he's talking about. Just possibilities. No, this is a matrix, there's a possibility of this, there's a possibility. What's the evidence for that? You don't have an evidence for that. And there are also other verses for ittiba' al-dhan that stops reason, that actually paralyzes reason. If a person starts following these conjectures, all the possibilities and probabilities, then there's no way for your reason to function well. A person ends up being a sophist, doesn't believe in anything. So, Inshallah, we continue our discussion in the next episode. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Saint of the soil, from the blood and the ashes, it speaks with me the sound of the rain, from the battle and the victory.
Your deed.